down to Lewiston last week, driving across the Palouse, blasting Paul Wilbur through the car speakers. Glorious. We were driving down to Lewiston to sort through some of my mother's belongings. My mom is with us this morning. She's moving to Spokane, moving in with us. So good to have you here, Mom. And we were sorting through her furniture and belongings and stuff. And Mom has a lot of stuff, not as much as her sister. My Aunt Elaine was this quintessential collector. She passed away about 10 years ago. And she had some treasures in her years of thrift store shopping. She came across some wonderful antiques and rare items. I'd always wished that Aunt Elaine could have gone on the Antiques Roadshow. You remember the Antiques Roadshow? I guess it's still on. It's been on for over 20 years now on PBS. It proves to be real entertaining to watch people bring in their old stuff, their furniture and their toys and their artwork to be examined by experts and appraised. I was interested to read that one of the most common items that they have come through the Antiques Roadshow is pictures of Jesus, turn of the century, like early 20th century prints of Christ in color. And the reason they get so many of them, one of the panel said that it was a new era of printing, and inexpensive copies could be had by everyone, and so a lot of people were more spiritually minded back then, and they had pictures of Jesus, and now their descendants are bringing them in thinking that they're worth quite a bit of money, when in reality they're just kind of, you know, century old copies. They're not worth all that much in terms of monetary value. However, a few years back, I don't know if you caught this episode, a woman brought in what turned out to be a genuine Rembrandt etching of Christ. It's called Christ Before Pilate. And they estimated this thing's value at between $60,000 and $100,000 because it was authentic. The expert, he knew this was by Rembrandt. He showed her why it was an authentic Rembrandt piece of art. And this woman was tremendously thankful and glad that this guy knew his stuff and knew how to authenticate this particular image of Jesus. We're going to launch a study in a book of the Bible that teaches us how to discern between a fake Jesus and an authentic Jesus in our lives. We're going to look at the epistle of 1 John. 1 John is like almost towards the end of your Bible. If you can find Revelation, the last book, and then you just kind of go left for a few pages, you'll find 1 John. And I've titled this series, Authentic in Christ, because that's John's theme, what it means to be authentic in Christ, to be genuinely His. It was written by John the Apostle. Now, you probably are aware there's two Johns prominently in the Bible. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who was a powerful prophet, but didn't write any of the Bible. This epistle wasn't written by John the Baptist. This book was written by John the Apostle. John, the brother of James, they were sons of a fisherman named Zebedee. A lot of historians speculate and think that John was likely very, very young when he first met Jesus, that he was maybe even a teenager, 18, 19 years old. And he and his brother James, they were kind of given to impulsive, hot-headed outbursts. There was the occasion when they passed through a village that wouldn't receive Jesus or his teaching, and James and John came to Jesus and said, "Lord, you want us to call down fire on them?" And so Jesus just affectionately named them the Sons of Thunder because they were just so fiery in their rhetoric and their response. But the Lord had a real special affinity for John. He was known in the gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. And the transformation that took place in John's life over his lifetime was extreme. He may have been impulsive as a youth, but as he matured and grew and became a powerful leader of the early church, he became known as the Apostle of Love, the Gentle Apostle. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote a gospel, wrote the Gospel of John. His gospel, in fact, is really kind of unique, and it stands apart from the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known by some as the synoptic gospels, because synoptic means same view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of similarities. John, while he doesn't contradict anything in those first three gospels, he omits a lot of material that the other gospels include. He omits things like the temptation of Jesus by Satan. John doesn't record that. The transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, he doesn't list that. There's no instances in the Gospel of John of Jesus casting out demons, no mention of the Sermon on the Mount. However, John does include a lot of material that the other three Gospels don't. He includes Jesus' early Galilean ministry. The resurrection of Lazarus is only recorded in John's Gospel, not any of the other three. And then also, John gives an extended account of Jesus' farewell dinner, the Last Supper. John devotes five chapters to what Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room, whereas the other gospel writers just give it a paragraph or two. So we're not looking at the Gospel of John, but that's the gospel he wrote. We're looking at one of three short epistles that John wrote. It's John's first epistle we're going to look at. Some people call this Little John to kind of differentiate it from the Gospel of John. And in this epistle, I guess we're going to be forewarned. In this epistle, John sounds a little bit rambling at times. It's not extensively long, but John tends to talk on a subject, and then suddenly he'll switch gears and switch topics, and then he'll switch to another topic. And when you first read it, sometimes it doesn't seem like there's a lot of rhyme or reason. Sounds like he's kind of rambling. You know, some people have that gift. They have the gift of being able to talk on and on and on. You might think, because I'm standing up here talking, that I have that gift. I don't. If I had to get up here without preparation, I would be perplexed and dumbfounded. I need to study and prepare extensively to talk in front of people. But some people are good ramblers. And that comes in handy, I guess, if you're a politician and you're given to filibustering. Filibustering is a long-worn tradition in our government. I read how the longest Senate filibuster was pulled off by Senator Strom Thurmond in 1957. He talked for 24 hours filibustering against the Civil Rights Bill. And after 24 hours, the bill still passed. So he had 24 hours wasted. When I first read John's epistle, it kind of sounded like John was rambling a little bit. He seemed to kind of go on and on without logical progression. Some well-respected commentators that I read, thank you, Sean, some well-respected commentators have said that the epistle of John is impossible to outline because there's no progression to his thought. But after years of studying the Gospel of John, many scholars have seen there is a real good progression in 1 John. And I myself can see the direction John goes in different parts of his epistle. There's a clear theme and a clear progression to what he says. If I had to pick out one verse out of his epistle that kind of would serve as a thesis statement for the entire epistle, it would be 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. That's where he says, "This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Now, you're going to find that the first epistle of John is very much a how-to epistle. You see this little phrase here? This is how. John says that again and again and again. He'll say, this is how. This is how we know it is the last hour. This is how we know that we are in the truth. This is how we know that love is real. It's kind of a how-to epistle in which he describes how to know and differentiate between authentic and counterfeit faith in Christ. And the overall theme of his book is authentic Christianity. John tells us that many claim to be in Christ, but just claims aren't enough. The authenticating mark of a true Christian is a life that mimics Jesus. Those who claim to be in Christ, but there is not an increasing Christ-likeness in their lives, they're kind of like those cheap copies of Jesus paintings. You know, they might look real, they might look authentic, but there's no real value in terms of spiritual maturity there. And this is a real critical, timely epistle, I believe, for our time, the era in which we live. Because there are many prophecies in the Bible that indicate that one of the things that's going to characterize the last days, the days immediately before the return of Christ, are people who claim to be in Christ but truly aren't. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day, that day of judgment, we stand before him, and they say, we claimed you as Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you as mine. The fact that there are many today who claim to be Christians, but according to Scripture, aren't, that really should give us reason to pause, reason to be concerned, and it should give us a willingness to look at our own heart and to apply the tests of authenticity to it. Now, I compared it a while ago to paintings. That illustration only goes so far, because a painting, it's either a fake or an authentic painting. It's either a copy or a real painting. It can't be one or the other. It can't change. Something that Rembrandt genuinely painted can't become phony. Something that is phony can't become real. So that's where the comparison breaks down, because you and I, there are aspects of our life that are inauthentic. I have faked faith in many ways over the years, but I can become real. I can grow in authenticity. I can grow in genuineness. And that's the goal of 1 John, not to say, you're fake, you're phony, forget you, but rather to encourage and urge us to look at our own hearts and say, you know, there needs to be increasing genuineness in my faith. I need to put my faith to practice. I need to display genuine love, and I need to receive genuine love. Words aren't enough. So, with that said, be prepared to be offended by 1 John. Be prepared for his words to prick at your heart and your conscience. Because, you know, any challenge to our faith, any challenge to the authenticity of our faith, any spiritual input from others into our lives can make us feel condemned and judged. You might feel like John is looking down the 2,000-year tunnel of history and pointing a finger of condemnation at you. You know what? Let's take a different perspective. Let's take a different perspective. Because not all input, not all correction is condemnation. All right? Scripture says there's no condemnation in Christ. But we're told to teach and admonish one another. We're told to exhort and correct and rebuke when necessary. Okay? So, if we genuinely love one another, then we're going to challenge one another to grow in Christ-likeness and authenticity. Because we want to be authentic, don't we? We want it to be real. It's got to be true. Because inauthentic faith is ineffective faith. If my faith is fake, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to give me strength when I need strength. It's not going to give me comfort when I'm fearful. Inauthentic faith is ineffective faith. It doesn't have the power of true faith. So if John's epistle convicts us at certain points, makes us sit up and say, hey, there's an area that I need to work on in my life, that I need to let the Holy Spirit in and teach me, then let's be open and willing to be challenged and to grow. Now, as we always do, we're going to go verse by verse through 1 John. But this week, we're just going to do a real quick overview, just kind of a flyby of 1 John to kind of get an idea of the progression of his letter. You hear the word epistle of many books in the New Testament, rather. Epistle just means letter, just means a correspondence. John was writing to the leaders and the members of the early church, and his letters, as well as the letters of Paul and Peter and the other epistle writers, they were meant to be read by as many church congregations as possible. They were kind of like blogs, I guess, except they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by God, not just emotionally inspired. That's a theological term that we need to be comfortable with. When we talk about biblical inspiration, we're talking about a very specific kind of inspiration. We often use the word inspiration kind of loosely. You know, we could say that, you know, the sunset inspired me, or a song inspired me. That means, you know, we take that to mean, well, it kind of moved me emotionally. Biblical inspiration is different. When we talk about biblical inspiration, Scripture being divinely inspired, what we mean is that God literally breathed his words through human mouths and through human pens. that God used human vessels to communicate His Word in a way that's flawless. But it's really cool the way God did it, because He gave us His Word through John and through Paul and through others, but He did it in a way that was flawless and yet retained the personality and the flavor of that individual. That's why the different epistles, they use different figures of speech. You can see their personalities come out. John's colleague, another apostle, Peter, he kind of told us how the Scriptures came about. Peter said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So the Lord has given us this epistle of 1 John. He wants us to learn to recognize counterfeit elements of our faith so that you and I can be made authentic in Christ. There's four distinct sections in the epistle of 1 John. The very first section deals with proof. Proof. Proof that Jesus was who He said He was. He is who He said He is. He's the incarnate Son of God, fully God, yet He became fully man. He existed from eternity past, and yet He was born as a human baby at a set point in history. He became a flesh and blood human being. He died an atoning death, and He rose from the grave. John gives the first part of his epistle over to saying, that's true, and I am a witness to that. John wants us to know that he saw and heard all that Jesus said, all that He did. He was witness to the execution. He was witness to the resurrection. He says in 1 John 1:3, He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John's saying, you can trust me. You can trust what I'm saying because I was there. I walked with Him. I sat at His feet. I saw His miracles. I ate the wonder bread that He made, the miracle bread that He made. I was witness to it. I saw it firsthand, and so did the others. So did 11 others, many others, in fact. You see, sometimes the passage of time can kind of enshroud a literal human person from history, can kind of shroud them in myth and legend. And over the course of 2,000 years, the historical Jesus in some minds has kind of morphed into something that He wasn't. We have to know the true Jesus. We can't adopt a false version of Christ. And John and the other apostles can explain to us who Jesus was, who He really did. The witness of these apostles is one of the strongest argumentative elements of our faith. We talk about apologetics, how you can intelligently defend your Christian faith. Well, the witness of the apostles is one of the strongest apologetic arguments that there is. They witnessed everything that Jesus said. They lived and died for Jesus' life and testimony. They did so for no apparent motivation other than it was true. They weren't enriched by it. They weren't lifted up and praised for it. In fact, they suffered martyrs' deaths for staying true to their witness of Christ. And there's really no other explanation for them to give that witness except that it was true. And that's really unique to Christianity. Other belief systems don't have that testimonial evidence. Islam, for example. Islam and the supposed works and miracles of Muhammad, there's no testimonial evidence of what Muhammad did. They celebrate a holiday, Isra Mi'raj. They celebrate that once a year to commemorate the night that Muhammad supposedly took a supernatural journey. He was miraculously transported first to Jerusalem and then to heaven. And he spoke with God, or a version of God. It wasn't Allah. It was a lesser deity, I guess. And then was transported back to earth. And he came back supposedly with many of the basic tenets of the Islamic faith from that journey. So once a year they celebrate that night. But there was no witnesses to that happening. Nobody saw Muhammad take this divine journey from heaven back to Jerusalem. They have to take Muhammad's word for it. So you contrast that with Christianity. The 12 were there. They witnessed it all. Their testimony corroborates. They died without changing their story. If this were a jury trial, we would have 12 star witnesses with rock-solid testimony. And John emphasizes how important that is. We were witness to everything Jesus did. And the entire focus, the epicenter of the disciples' testimony is Jesus. Jesus is the proof of Christianity that silences all my doubts. There's no other way to account for the life of Jesus, how it was historically recorded, who bore witness to it. There's no other explanation except that it really happened. There have been times in my Christian life when I have had my doubts. There have been times when I thought, maybe, you know, this whole Christian trip, maybe I've just been sold a bill of goods. Maybe I've believed a fable. But every time I start even thinking in that direction, I think, but I still can't get around Jesus. If it's all a myth, what do you do with Jesus? Because the fact that this testimony exists, I can't get around it. It can't be explained any other way. If you've chosen to disbelieve, you've got a huge intellectual hurdle to get over. Because you can't explain the testimony of the apostles about Jesus any other way other than it happened. Testimonies like John's leaves us no other alternative. Jesus is the way, He's the life, He is the truth. And that's what John deals with in the first section of his letter. The second section of John's letter, he deals with truth. He moves from proof to truth. Being authentic in Christ means embracing the truth about the true Jesus. Now, there's abundant information about Jesus the Messiah, but what version of Jesus do you believe? Because there are many versions of Jesus around today. And in John's day, even though Christianity was barely a half century old, there were counterfeit versions of Jesus creeping into people's belief systems already. John says this in chapter 2:18. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." There's another "this is how" statement. But he's saying, even now there have been people who have been the antithesis of Christ, but who are purporting to be Christ or be of Christ. There was a belief flourishing in John's era. You've probably heard of it. It was known as Gnosticism. Okay, it's probably the closest thing we could compare it to today is Christian Science. The basic tenets of Gnosticism are somewhat similar to Christian Science. And essentially, Gnosticism believed that Jesus was not a physical being. That if indeed he was God, he had to be pure spirit. So the Jesus that was seen on the earth, he was not a material man. He was like Casper the Friendly Ghost. He was an immaterial spirit being. You see, because they believe that the earth was created not by the omnipotent God of the Trinity. They believe that the earth was created by a lesser God, what they call a demiurge. So because it was created not by the high God, that everything in the material world is evil. And that's the belief of Gnosticism, that everything material is evil. But the problem is, in John's day, Gnosticism looked a lot like true Christianity. It kind of looked like the real thing, but they inserted dangerous heresies and lies into it. Yes, Jesus was on the earth, but he only appeared to suffer and die. He only appeared to bleed. He only appeared to be a flesh and blood man. But the thing about the Gnostics that I guess I can relate to, as I read about them in history, they were largely very nice people. They're very moral, very kind people. These were the people, the Gnostics were the ones that the Christians and the believers interacted with, were in community with. They lived with them, and they had to be urged to hang on to their love of truth, because when you're living amongst and close to and even affectionate towards people who believe a lie, the truth can become less important. The truth can become less precious. You know what I'm saying? We live in the world. We work in the workplace. We live in neighborhoods where there are believers and unbelievers. And there are a lot of really likable people in the world who are, at the moment, are hellbound. They are not regenerate. Their hearts are darkened. They've embraced the lies of the world. And a lot of nice people believe that way. A lot of likable people, people that we work with and interact with. One of the big challenges is not letting our affinity and our affection for people of the world to change us in regard to the truth we hold on to. I firmly believe we need to reach out in compassion to the world. Jesus, or the Word, speaks of being in the world, but not of it. But truth can seem less important when we have affection for those who aren't living by the truth. I love sinners. I love compromisers. But I have to recognize that sin and compromise is not okay. That the way they live is not something I can just condone, or as we are prone to do. Sometimes we even embrace it ourselves if we really like the sinner. We can just kind of talk ourselves into compromise that it's okay. Jesus is not whoever we want to make him to be. But the world will tell us, you know, that Jesus is not as uptight as you make him. Jesus is okay with sin. You know, Jesus was you got around with the ladies. You know, Jesus doesn't mind a little fooling around. You know, Jesus, they'll sell us or try to sell us a version of Jesus that's not authentic. And we need to make sure that we're worshiping the true Jesus. We don't create him in a version that suits or is after our own image. John's going to emphasize that. That's kind of the second part of his letter. The third section of John's letter deals with righteousness. Righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in them, they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." Okay, righteousness. Righteousness is changed behavior. Becoming a Christian, being in Christ, is not just a matter of signing a belief statement. It means your behavior changes. Your life changes. The emphasis of John's epistles, look, if you really have Jesus living in you, you can't be the same person you were before. You cannot go on living like you lived before. You can't go on comfortably lying and stealing, living in immorality. You can't do it. Because Christ and the flesh, it's incompatible. You can't have the Holy Spirit in you and continue living an unholy life. And John is very blunt about this. John will tell us, if you claim to be in Christ, but you're living an unholy life, John's going to tell us, we're liars. You're a liar. If you claim to be in Christ, but you're purposefully living an unholy life. Righteousness is a word that kind of has a bad taste to it in many people's minds and mouths. When you hear the word righteousness, it's like we think of self-righteousness. We think of people who think they're better than other people. That's not righteousness at all. That's not the kind of righteousness that the Lord spurs us on to. We're talking about true righteousness, the righteousness that exists and is motivated by my desire to just live in a way that's pleasing and consistent with the lover of my soul. You see, righteousness is really all about who I live to please. If I'm living to please myself, or if I'm living to please other people, then my understanding of righteousness is going to be skewed. But if I've determined that my motive in life, my desire, my master passion is to please my Lord, then I'm not going to want there to be anything in my character or my thoughts or my practices that get in the way of that relationship. Anything that tarnishes or distorts that relationship, I want to do away with. I want to get far from it because my relationship with Him is so important. You know, I think a lot in terms, I think in audio terms. You know, when I'm recording a song or mixing a song, I want to hear it through the speakers with pure sound. I don't want there to be any kind of buzzes or snaps or crackles or hums. I don't want, if that light is plugged in, that kind of makes it go zzzz. I don't want that in there. I want to unplug that light. I want to unplug that appliance because I want to hear the pure, unadulterated sound. And the same is true with sin in my life. That sin tends to distort and bring my relationship with the Lord into dissonance. And the removal of sin, the embracing of righteousness, removes the obstacles and the barriers in that relationship. So that desire for righteousness, that's really a part of what it means to be authentic in Christ. So third section, righteousness. Second section, truth. First section, proof. The fourth section of John's letter deals with love. And he introduces it with another how-to statement. He says, this is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. That's a gargantuan statement, isn't it? In this world, we are like Jesus. That mean we go around walking on water or turning water into wine? I don't think it means we're necessarily like Jesus in terms of all of the incredible things he did. I think it, in this context, means we are like Jesus in love. We are like Jesus in how we love those around us. Righteousness is changed behavior. It's exchanging patterns of sin for patterns of Christ-likeness. But you know what? Changed behavior doesn't impress the world. Me giving up things, me changing my behavior isn't likely to help save other people. Most people in the world are not impressed by what you stop doing. People in the world can stop doing things. You know, if they're strongly motivated enough, they can give up destructive patterns of behavior. They can give up bad habits. They can stop doing things if they have a good reason. If that's the basis of our Christian testimony, then we've got really nothing more to say than they do if our behavior is all we got, because the world isn't the least bit impressed by our changed behavior. But what does impress them is seeing you do something that they cannot do, and that's love. This is why John says that a critical mark of a genuine Christian is that he or she begins to love in a different way. Not just love those who return love, not just those who reciprocate, but by loving those who may repay us with evil, or by loving those who are unable to give back. This causes the world to sit up and take notice when they see Christ-like love in action. And it's going to get real practical in John's epistle. He's going to say, you know, if you say you got love, and someone shows up on your doorstep in genuine need of food or clothes, and you got what they have, but you don't do anything about it, you're a phony. You're a liar, John says. Someone needs food or clothes, and you've got it, and you can spare it, and maybe if you can't, even if you can't spare it, but you don't do what you can to meet their need. If you just say, "Oh, bless you, be warmed and filled," just be warmed and filled somewhere else. He says you're a fake, you're a phony, you're a counterfeit. And John's final word, those four sections, proof, truth, righteousness, and love. And in the final section, or the final closing words, he talks about idolatry. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because the very first, the greatest commandment in all the word, Jesus says, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That is the chief end of our existence, to love God wholeheartedly. And loving anything else like that is idolatry. Your God is what you get excited about. Your God is what you spend your money on. Your God is what gets you out of bed in the morning. And if there's something that takes a higher shelf priority than the living Lord, then there's an idol. And so in John's epistle, he's going to teach us about what it means to be authentic in Christ. The Lord wants to see patterns of inauthenticity broken in our lives. But in order to do that, we have to treat even wrong thoughts like wrong actions. We feel safe in our wrong patterns of thinking and our wrong assumptions. We feel safe in those patterns that we've grown so accustomed to. And it's safer to go on being counterfeit. Oftentimes it feels safer to hang on to that comfort of counterfeit. I think of the words of the skin horse. Anybody ever heard the story of the Velveteen Rabbit? The Velveteen Rabbit, the little stuffed bunny that wants to become real. Who are you pointing at, Mary?
She had a Velveteen Rabbit.
Yo, Marshall had one? You still have it? The book or a rabbit? We all had some kind of stuffed animal. I had a little teddy bear named Tad. And I held on to him so much his fur rubbed off. You know, that's what the skin horse told the Velveteen Rabbit about becoming real. He said, becoming real doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to people who break easily, who have sharp edges, or have to be carefully kept. It's pretty astute observations for a stuffed animal. Growing in authenticity in our life is often going to be painful because we have to face painful realities, but we can know that the one speaking that truth into our lives loves us so much. He's not the hard-handed, it's not the hard hand of self-righteousness or condemnation that the Lord comes down on us, but the loving hand of transformation. John wants us to know that the Lord loves us. He loves us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves me too much to leave me undone. And so He speaks truth into our lives, truth that sometimes hurts. Sometimes it feels like an artist's chisel chipping off little pieces of us that are painful and sensitive. His love accepts us, but His love also changes us and He makes us real. So let's ask that the Lord would open our hearts and minds and eyes to what it means to be authentic in Christ as we look through 1 John. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power that it has through Your Spirit to turn us from stuffed animals to real, to turn our hearts from stone into flesh. And I pray, O Lord, that as clay on the wheel, we would let You, Your hands of transformation, shape us and mold us. Even as we sang this morning, Lord, take our hearts, make us new. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be all that You intend us to be in You. And Father, if there are those here this morning who are on the fence or who are living their lives in denial of Your love and Your power, denial of the reality of Christ, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be open to Your voice of truth, Your voice of love, Your voice of conviction.